water is to the weary soul, so is good news from a far land. And we all need good news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is wonderful good news, the best news of all. And as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, we read the life of our Saviour, we see his amazing compassion for sinners. We see outstanding patience. We see him coming alongside pitiable cases, many miracles. His teaching is searching, his teaching is comforting, his teaching is pure truth. There is wonderful good news in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that we've come back to the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we're going to look at the passage that was read by Henry, Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 56. Now, last time we considered the demon-possessed man. And do you remember, Luke records that he'd been a long time in that condition. Sometimes we think our situation is bad. I was hearing of a pastor yesterday, and he was sharing how he was so down in the dumps about his church and all that he was going through. And he heard of a meeting about Vietnam in Bristol, and he just didn't want to go to it. But his wife said, "I think it would be good for you." And he went. And there he listened of the sufferings of pastors and believers in Vietnam. And all of his sufferings and troubles just seemed so small in comparison. And his heart was lifted up to Christ, the one who is with his people in the midst of persecution. But think of this man, the demon-possessed man. Think of what it's like to be possessed. Well, we can't really imagine, can we? But by a legion of demons. Think what it's like to be a wild person, deranged. Your very psyche is overtaken by evil spirits. Think what it's like to be ostracized by society. He had a family because he was told to go back to his home at the end. But at that stage, when he's demon-possessed, he lived in the wilderness amongst tombs. We read of shrieks that came from his mouth, and we read of him cutting himself. It was an awful life, and he'd been a long time. And yet Jesus comes for him. And Jesus performs an amazing miracle. He casts out all of those evil spirits. And he puts new life within him. That man is sitting now in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, no longer naked but clothed. An amazing miracle has happened. What joy. Now we're going to carry on in Luke's Gospel this morning. And we read of a woman who's also been a long time in a desperate situation. 12 years. 12 years is not 12 days, and 12 years is not 12 weeks or even 12 months, but 12 years is 12 years. And she'd known this not only embarrassing situation, an issue of blood, but as we're going to see later on, there's lots of implications for having this condition. But Jesus came. He came to where she was. And she approached him from behind, touched him. She had faith, little faith, he had faith. And the Lord healed her. And the Lord spoke some wonderful words. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." What compassion the Lord Jesus Christ had for this woman. And then we read of a man here, Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, who's in an awful situation. The place of despair, his daughter, and we read in the scriptures that it was his only daughter. His only daughter is facing death. And he's desperate. He comes to the Lord Jesus. And then we hear in the passage that this young girl of 12 years old dies. And yet the Lord takes Jairus and his family with three of the apostles into the little room where the young girl was. He says, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." And he raises her from the dead. How glorious. How kind. How gracious. Now, we've been encouraged at times when we've had people visiting us who've been in desperate situations. And think of one of the pastors at Merthyr, Mark Stone, life of drugs and alcohol, absolutely desperate thieving. The Lord rescued him, and now he's preaching the gospel of Christ. We had Steve from Prisoners Fellowship International, the same story. The Lord saved him, and now he's going around the world, visiting prisons and telling the good news of Jesus Christ. A friend of ours who's on the mission field in Brazil. Again, he was into drugs, into all sorts of criminal activity, but Christians in Swindon witnessed to him. And when they had their first meeting, Mes McConnell said the first thing they did to these Christians was to send them out of town when they threw rocks at their cars. Well, Mes, shortly after that, stabbed two men in a nightclub, and he was just so out of it, he just waited for the police to take him away, and he was locked up again. Christians travelled a round trip of 300 miles from Swindon to visit him, brought in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord saved him. He went to Brazil to work amongst street children. Now he's working in a scheme, Nidri Community Church in Scotland. And the Lord is using him in a powerful way there. It's so encouraging, isn't it, to see what God can do in what we might say are very difficult cases. The Lord is well able to step into people's lives and to save them. Nothing is too hard for him. Well, this morning, as we look at these verses, verses 40 to 56, we're going to look at three scenarios. First of all, we're going to look at the multitudes. Let's consider them. Then secondly, let's focus on the synagogue ruler. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the woman. Notice this passage mentions the multitudes. As soon as Jesus comes back across the lake, having been to Decapolis and having healed the demon-possessed man, he's welcomed, verse 40, by multitudes. And as Jairus comes out of the multitudes and falls at his feet and begs him for help, Jesus goes with Jairus, but the multitudes follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever Jesus Christ was, multitudes were present. There's a tremendous drawing power of God. And sometimes we long for that, don't we? We say, well, that isn't the case for us. We find it so difficult as a church in Great Britain to even let the voice of the gospel be known to those around us. I wonder how many people in Clantrisant know that Tabor exists. Sometimes you meet people and they say, was there a church there? I didn't really know it was there. And you try and describe it. It's opposite the cross keys. I just sort of remember in the back of my mind that there's something there. But we don't have the multitudes crowding in to our church, and nor do others. And when the apostles preached, often supernaturally, there's a power there that drew the multitudes to hear the gospel. We would long for those days. But you know, we're never guaranteed them. As you read through the Bible, you realise there's times and seasons. Noah certainly wasn't listened to. He was a preacher of righteousness, and only 8 people were saved through his life. Isaiah just faced rejection. The Lord told him it would be rejection. It wouldn't be people eagerly listening to the word of God and wanting to respond. It would be rejection, rejection, rejection. And Isaiah cried out, how long, Lord? We are living in difficult days. But you know, as we look at the multitudes in this passage and consider the multitudes in the previous section we looked at last week, we must also say this. Multitudes coming to the place where Jesus is or hearing his word does not equal mass conversion. That's a mistake to think that. You see, here the people welcome him, they're glad, and they go with him. But it's almost as if they're just onlookers. And later, when Jesus comes to Jairus' house, we read in Matthew's gospel that there was a great crowd there. And we read in Mark's gospel that there was a tumult there. There were mourners, there were many people at the house. But this multitude of people, though they show seeming compassion to Jairus and his family, do not respect Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 52. When Jesus says, do not weep, you see there are all these professional mourners and people crying and wailing. Jesus says, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridicule him, knowing that she was dead. You see, the crowds around Jesus, Jesus speaks a word to them. They don't accept it. They mock him. They ridicule him. And that's sometimes the case, isn't it? People like certain bits of the Bible. But other bits, they reject, maybe the hard bits. Or when you preach about the miracles of Jesus Christ or his resurrection from the dead, that's the bit that people can't accept. We'll have some of the moral teaching, and we'll have some of the example of Jesus Christ, but the miracles, no, and certainly not the resurrection from the dead. And we will not have talk about sin either. You see, as you read through the Gospels, yes, there were many multitudes. But the truth is, the vast majority rejected the Lord Jesus. Think of what happened in Decapolis. It's frightening, isn't it? Here's this man. He's healed, the demon-possessed man. Jesus went across the lake. And what was the response of the people in the town? It says the whole town came out. But what was their response? They demanded that Jesus should leave their territory. So we desire revival. And we'd love for many, many people to hear the word of God. But let's remember in this story, as far as we can tell, there's only this lady who receives the blessing of God, the one who had 12 years, an issue of blood, and this man with his family that received the blessing of God and a life-changing work. Yes, glory would have gone to God. And yes, there was marveling from the multitudes, but there wasn't mass conversion. And so I want to say to you here this morning, you're in the midst not of a vast crowd, but you're in the midst of a few dozen people. Are you an onlooker? Are you just somebody who's there to analyse and think and appreciate and be thankful if God does something or there's something good about the church? Or are you somebody who's like Jairus, who falls at the feet of Jesus? Or like this woman here who fell down before Jesus? Are you somebody who has faith in him, who trusts in him? Well, let's focus on the synagogue ruler. Now, we've considered the multitudes, let's focus on him. He was a respected member of the community. After all, he was one of the elders of the synagogue. We're given his name, Jairus. We're not told the name of the woman, but we're told his name. People knew him. Very religious man. And a sudden trial comes upon him. It's awful, isn't it, to have a child that's sick. I know for Henry this week it was very difficult. He contacted me and said, Esther cannot be consoled, rolling around in bed with a temperature of 40 degrees. Whenever you have a child that's desperately sick or ill, it bothers you greatly, doesn't it? And he knows that she is dying, so he goes to the Lord Jesus. What do we learn from this? We learn that prestige, religious devotion, maybe have money as well. Being a ruler of a synagogue, probably had a good position, but all these things and no insurance against disaster striking. As human beings, sometimes we feel that if we lead good lives, if we're good members of society, nothing bad should happen to us. We feel that we deserve better. But only if we understood that we live in a fallen world, a sinful world. And all of us are subject to the effects of the fall. And God is ordering all things. And he is wise in all the ways that he acts. And if we only understood that he is so kind to us, he is a God with whom there is no shadow of turning. He gives good gifts. He's a loving heavenly Father, and he's good to all. And if we understood also that we don't deserve any of his blessings, and if we suffer severe trial, he's there to call upon. And he's there to strengthen and help us. If only we could understand that all of our circumstances are ordered by the Lord. Ooh, we cannot say, well, I don't deserve this. God isn't like a person, like if you do bad, then I'll get down. And if you do good, then I'll reward you. It's not like that at all. It's not like that. We're in a sinful world, all subject to the effects of the fall. God orders all things in our lives. Nothing comes except from him, but he knows what he's doing. And it may well be that despair is the prelude to grace. You see, this man Jairus, how he would have praised the Lord Jesus and worshipped God forever after this incident. The despair brought him to a position of humbling himself. No Jewish leader would ever fall at the feet of this Messiah. They just wouldn't. The Pharisees and the religious elite were opposed to him. They criticized him. They couldn't stand him. But his despairing situation, knowing that Jesus healed, brought him to the feet of Christ. Now what's remarkable is this position, isn't it? We read in verse 41, he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. This position of humility that we find him in. What worries me is when I meet people on their deathbeds and they don't turn to Jesus and they don't pray. You meet people who are in desperate situations and they don't call upon the Lord. That's awful, isn't it, when the heart is so hard. Now this man, we read in another gospel, begs that Jesus would come and place his hands upon his daughter and heal her. Now, Jesus didn't need to place his hands upon her to heal her. He could have healed at a distance. To a certain extent, we could say this man's faith is defective. But that doesn't matter. He comes with humility. And he comes with faith, and he comes to the right person. And Jesus does not turn him away. And that's glorious, isn't it? You in all of your need, you in all of the things that are going on in your life, can come to Christ and can call upon him. Now for this man, his situation is encouraging in the fact that Jesus says, I will go with you. And so he's going with Jesus on the way to the house. But then Jesus stops. And then for this man, perhaps it felt like time stood still because there's an interruption. There's this woman who's touched the edge of Jesus' clothes and been healed, and Jesus stops and he wants to know who's done it. And that there's a time delay. I'm sure he was frantic. He was wanting Jesus to get as quickly as possible to his daughter. And this must have been very hard for him to cope with. Jesus, his mind now isn't upon his daughter. In his eyes, Jesus, his mind is upon this other case, this other woman. There was a delay. What a test of faith. And then he comes. And getting near to his house, somebody comes from that house where his daughter is, a servant. And he comes out And he says these words. Verse 49, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. How awful to hear those words. How insensitive those words appear. Think of it, he's saying, don't trouble Jesus. You would want Jesus to be there if your daughter's died, to come and weep with you and come to the house. You say, well, don't trouble Jesus. But he has to face the plain fact that his daughter has died. Could he have thought, well, if there hadn't been that delay, maybe Jesus would have got there? You see, he's facing a test. Sometimes we're like this, aren't we? There are various tests in your life. You've got something wrong with you. And the NHS has a long queue, and you're told it's not until 6 months that you can see that person. That's a test, isn't it? It's a long delay for you. Or maybe you hear the worst news possible. This man heard the worst news possible. And when it's to do with family, it's cutting. It's devastating. And yet the Lord says, verse 50, do not be afraid, only believe. Isn't that wonderful? Is that kind? Isn't that gracious? Don't we need the Saviour to say that to us? When we're in the worst possible position in life, when we're desperate, when our heart is broken in 1,000 pieces, when we're fearful, we don't know the way ahead, don't we need the Lord to say, do not be afraid, only believe, trust me, and she will be made well. And then we read of this dramatic miracle. It's so awesome that Jesus doesn't permit many people to be present. He permits just 3 of his disciples and the family. We read in another gospel that this big crowd outside had people playing music. They were playing flutes. They were professional wailers. He doesn't want these people who are just not really sympathetic, really loving in this place. This is a holy place. He'll go up just with 3 of his disciples and the family. And he speaks to the little girl. Little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And isn't this lovely? And he commanded that she be given something to eat. That's written in 2 Gospels. Such a small little detail. But again, his care. It's not just the power he's showing. There's immense power, divine power. He's showing who he is. He's God. He's the Son of God. He is the Lord of all. And Mark 8 tells us that. We saw Jesus as Lord over nature. He stilled a storm. We see Jesus as Lord over the demonic realm. He casts out demons. Here we see him as Lord over death. And we will see him as Lord over sickness. But we also see him as the one who has great compassion for the broken and the wounded. Give us something to eat, he says. The parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You think, well, how on earth could this thing be kept quiet? You see, Jesus wasn't wanting people to follow him for his miracles, but to follow him for who he was, the Son of God, who could heal men of their sinful condition. So why is there death? Death has come into the world due to sin. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came to destroy him who has the power of death. He came into the world to overcome the evil one upon the cross, and to pay a ransom for sin upon the cross, and to set his people free. How about you this morning? Have you come to Jesus as you are, just as you are, in all of your sin? And have you embraced him as your Lord and your Saviour? Yes, he raised this girl from the dead. But the far greater thing was his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's the great thing. And we are to trust him in his death and his resurrection for us. But lastly this morning, let's consider the woman with the issue of blood. And Jairus was well known. This woman is unknown. We don't even know her name. Jairus was an accepted member of the community. This woman, as we're going to see, was ostracized because she had an issue of blood. Jairus' trial was short-lived. This woman's trial was a long 12-year struggle. Now, people's trials and circumstances in life are very different. Some people are well known. Some people are unknown. Some people have money. This woman had nothing. She spent all her money. She was bankrupt. Some people's trials seem to go on forever. But the Lord knows. And the Lord is able to deal with each one. So let's think of her pitiable condition. She had a flow of blood. Another translation says a fountain of blood. She was hemorrhaging. Now, under the law of Moses, Leviticus 15:19, you can read it when you go home if you want to. For a Jew, if a woman had a discharge and if it was blood, then she was unclean. She was not permitted to go to the synagogue, because if she went to the synagogue and sat on a bench, and this would be later times when synagogues were introduced, if she sat on a bench, she would make it unclean, because Leviticus 15 says this: whatever she touched was unclean. If she lay down on a bed, it was unclean. If she sat on a bench or a seat, it was unclean. Everything was unclean that she touched. She couldn't kiss her family if she had them, a mother or a brother or a child. She just couldn't. She was unclean. She couldn't join in the worship with God's people. She was unclean. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She was ostracized. Not only was this an embarrassing condition, but it was acutely painful. She was treated as an outcast. And no wonder we read in this passage that she comes up behind Jesus. She doesn't want anybody to know she's there. She's very timid. She dares to touch him. She knows she shouldn't. It would defile Jesus in the eyes of the Jews, but she knows she must touch him to be healed. But she does it quietly, hoping that nobody has seen her. And as I said, she spent all of her money on all of the doctors and physicians. Imagine that, 12 years, you go to one, they give you some form of medicine, that doesn't work. You go to another, you try everything. You find people in life like that, they've got cancer. They travel across to South America to get some unusual potion that they feel will heal them. They go on the internet and they're trying and trying all sorts of remedies. Perhaps some doctors would have taken advantage of this woman. Human nature is such, isn't it? But that's what happens. But she's still no better. Still no better. Now, this woman is a perfect illustration of the condition of mankind. We are all unclean. Sin has polluted each one of us. Sin has defiled us. We've been contaminated. We have a sinful nature. And because we have a sinful nature, we lie. We deceive. We lust. We covet. We get bitter. We get jealous. We get angry. We get resentful. And this is defiling. We have this sinful nature and God sees it all. And there's nothing that we can do about it. Psychiatrists cannot help you. Cannot help you. Cannot help you with bitterness and jealousy and anger and resentment and lying and lust and covetousness. No human counsel can help you. No amount of treatments that may be offered on the NHS or alternative medicines can help your sinful condition. We are all morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. We're unclean. But there is one one who can cleanse us. We've thought of a pitiable condition, but let's consider the perfect cure. She comes up behind Jesus. She touches the edge of his clothing. And power goes out of him instantaneously. And she's healed. Now, she may have had little faith. She may have had trembling faith. But the moment she came with that trembling little faith, she was healed. The moment. And that's true for any sinner who comes sincerely to Christ. Even if you're trembling, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief in you." But you're going to Christ and ask him to have mercy upon you. He will forgive you and he will heal you. You see, this is good news. But we see also that Jesus wants a public confession. She's been cured, but he turns around and says, "Who's healed me?" I felt that he knew the power had gone out of him and he wanted a public confession. Does she slink back into the crowds? Does she say, "It's too much, I can't reveal myself"? No. She comes trembling, verse 47, falls down before him, and she declares to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him. Openly now, she's declaring her faith. Yes, trembling. And isn't that what the Lord wants from you? If you've believed in your heart in the Lord Jesus, if you believe that God has raised him from the dead, and you've trusted him as your Lord and Saviour, he wants you to declare it openly. Sometimes we find people who seem to have difficulty in the New Testament in declaring things. Nicodemus seemed to be one of them. Eventually he came out. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Didn't want to be known. Joseph of Arimathea too. It surprises us. He comes out of the woodwork. He's in the Sanhedrin, but eventually he nails his colours to the mast. "I'm the Lord, so I trust in him." And how do we declare our faith? Well, through our lips, but also through baptism, the ordinance of the Lord. So she declares her faith. But then, look at this, verse 49, the public confirmation. While he was still speaking, someone came. Verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Can you think of any other passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John where Jesus refers to somebody as daughter? Isn't this lovely? This is tremendous. Here's a woman ostracized, feeling very alone in society, broken, bankrupt, nothing. And yet the Lord has healed her and the Lord addresses her as daughter. "You're one of mine. You're part of my family. Be of good cheer now." She'd known so many days of sorrow, so many tears, but now be of good cheer, rejoice. And isn't it wonderful? "Your faith has made you well." Staggering that, he seems to attribute faith to her. And we know, if anybody knows systematic theology and all the doctrines of the Bible, we understand that faith is a gift of God. But Jesus always says this: "You have faith in God. And your faith has made you well." She's exercised faith. And that's what you need to do. Exercise faith. What did the Lord Jesus say to Jairus? "Do not be afraid. Only believe." How does a person become a Christian? How does a person enter into the kingdom of heaven? Is it by trying harder? Is it by being good? Is it by being reforming your life? By reforming your life? No. You come with nothing to Jesus. Morally and spiritually bankrupt. And you confess him, but you believe in him. You trust in him. Not just the facts about him. Not just believing that, yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he died on the cross. And yes, he rose again. But no, I'm giving my life to him. I'm trusting him for my salvation. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here, probably, people would have thought that a Jairus would never have believed in Jesus. He was a ruler of a synagogue, steeped in his religion. People don't easily change traditions. Tradition has a strong hold and power over people. He was in the Jewish tradition. But his despair brought him to Christ, and he believed in him. This woman, an outcast, and yet Jesus loves her, and Jesus heals her. Whoever you are, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe you feel that your case is too difficult. Maybe you feel if everybody knew your sins, they wouldn't want to speak to you. If the things that have gone on in your life or in your mind and in your heart were revealed to others, you would be absolutely ashamed. But Jesus knows everything, and he's willing to save you. May you come to him this day. Amen.